Let me, before you bow, the song leader is Kevin Milliger, and the song is going to be 324. So won't have a chance to say that later, so that the invitation song, that is 324. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We're so thankful for all that you do for us. We're thankful for the physical blessings of life that we enjoy, all the provisions that you make for us. We pray that we'll not take those things for granted, but always be thankful. We're especially thankful for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, all the blessings that we have that come through him. We're thankful for our salvation. We're thankful for his advocacy. We're thankful for the power of prayer that is made possible through that. We pray again that we'll take full advantage of all of the spiritual blessings that you bestow upon us. We pray that you'll help us to focus our minds now on the things that our good brother Greg will present to us. And we pray that we'll be built up in the faith as a result of our worshiping of you. We praise you. We give you all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
How many of you can remember when men first landed on the moon? I know some of you can. I know some of the young folks weren't around at that time, but some of us old folks were. When was that? You remember a little historical term? Exactly right. July 20th, 1969. Who was the first man on the moon? Neil Armstrong. Neil Armstrong was the first man on the moon. Who was the U.S. president when they landed on the moon in 69? Richard Nixon. And I don't know if you recall this particular part of that whole historical time frame. Richard Nixon called the astronauts on the surface of the moon from the Oval Office in the White House. He placed a call to them, and in the discussion with them over the phone, he said that this was the most important event in human history. Men landing on the moon, the most important event in human history. He immediately began to receive some criticism for making that statement. And I think the criticism was deserved. There are a whole lot of things that have happened in the course of human history more important than men landing on the moon. And so I think Nixon's critics were right. But tonight, we want to talk about what is the most important event in human history. We want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This week we've been talking about what the evidence says, and our study tonight, what we want to investigate is the evidence that says that Jesus really did come forth from the grave, that Jesus is our resurrected Savior. And this is, again, I would contend with anyone, there is no other event in all of human history that compares in importance to this. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We'll talk about that as we engage our study. And I just stop briefly to add words of welcome to those that Don already expressed. We're so glad that you're here. Glad that you've made it a priority to be here tonight. Thank you for the encouragement that you provide to all the rest of us. And I would re-echo what Don said. If you have any questions at all about what's said, or if you'd just be interested in a more intense study of such things, just say a word and that can be easily arranged. And we hope that you'll do that if you have any questions at all. But we thank you for being here tonight. So how important is the resurrection? We said it is the most critically important event in human history. And I believe that's true. And I think that the Bible says that that's true too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 13, Paul said, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now," he says, "is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So I think you see clearly that the Apostle Paul is saying this is just that important. And I would even say it this way, and I think that's the intent of his statement here in 1 Corinthians 15. You could take everything else in the Bible and it be true. Everything else in the Bible is true. For instance, all the specifics about the life of Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life. You could have every single thing else be true. Take away the resurrection and nothing else matters. That's how important that it is. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus offered many proofs that he was the promised Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. But the ultimate proof, Paul says, was his resurrection from the dead. And so for a few minutes tonight, let's talk about the proof, the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. We want to do this so that we can fulfill the instruction that we've been repeating each night from 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Why do you have hope? Why do you think that you might be able to enjoy the resurrection of the righteous and a home in heaven in eternity? Why do you have that hope? What's the basis of that? Can you answer? Be ready to give an answer. We need to answer. And our answer is very much rooted in the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So here's how I'd like to approach the resurrection question. By first of all, talking about the death of Jesus. Now, I hope you understand this is necessary because before you can have a resurrection, you have to have a dead man, right? And so it is very important for us to be able to confirm certainly that Jesus died, but maybe also to spend a good bit of time talking about all the details of his death, because that helps us dispel some of the skeptical claims about what happened in that time period. So let's talk about the death of Jesus. And I want to break this down into some categories. I want to talk about some things that happened even before Jesus was hung upon the cross. The first thing that happened is that Jesus spent a sleepless night of prayer in the garden. In Luke chapter 22, beginning verse 41, it says, he, Jesus, was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Pay special attention to that last expression. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Notice that it's Luke who makes that observation. Luke, the physician, who says his blood was like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's a big controversy, and I've even engaged some people recently discussing whether that actually meant that blood mingled with his sweat. There is a known physical phenomenon in which that happens. People under incredible stress and duress, the tiny capillaries in the sweat glands burst under such tension, and blood mingles with the sweat. I think that's probably what we're seeing here. But at a very minimum, this speaks of the intense agony that Jesus was under as he anticipated what was about to happen to him. And so Jesus was enduring that kind of emotional stress. Then, of course, we know that he was betrayed by a friend. In Luke 22, it says the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, but they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. Notice, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Do you ever wonder why they needed the services of Judas Iscariot? I mean, Jesus was a public figure. He was out in the open. He was in the public places. He was in the temple. Every day he was teaching openly. Why did they need Judas? Why didn't they just grab him? Well, they needed Judas to betray him at some time when he was away from the crowds of people. This is a thing maybe that we miss sometimes. Jesus was still immensely popular with the common people. Remember, just days before, they had welcomed him into the city of Jerusalem like a returning hero. And so among the masses of people, Jesus was still very popular, but the religious elites in Jerusalem hated him, and they wanted him to be killed. And so they made a plan whereby they could grab him and have him on the cross crucified before the people ever really even knew what was going on. And so Judas was a critical part of that plan. Betray him in the absence of the multitude. So he was betrayed by a friend, but then I think the thing that really piles on the emotional stress to Jesus is that he was deserted by all of his closest friends. You know, we often talk about the apostle Peter and how Peter denied Jesus, and he certainly did, very vocal about it to be sure. But the scripture tells us that all of his closest disciples forsook him. Matthew 26 verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So Jesus was very much all alone as they arrested him and as they took him to put him on trial. And of course, that's the next thing that happened. The equivalent of six trials. And you got to use that terminology very loosely, because when we think of a trial, we think of something fair. We think of justice. There was no justice in this at all. Jesus was a perfectly innocent man. And so under these fake trials that he had to endure, there were six of them. He was before Annas and then before Caiaphas. They were two men who in a perverted way were sharing the office of high priest. Then he was before the whole Sanhedrin council. He went before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. So if you put that all together, six trials in a matter of a few hours. Now, in the course of those trials, of course, they were lying about him. They had to lie. If they're going to come up with some accusation whereby he could be put to death, they had to tell lies about him because he'd never done anything wrong in his whole life. And they did lie. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." What do you think about that? What about that accusation? He is telling people not to pay tribute to Caesar, not to pay their taxes to Caesar. You know better than that, don't you? That is absolutely a lie, but that's the kind of lies they were telling about him. Notice in Matthew 22, verse 21, Jesus had said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And so we know they were just lying about him in this attempt to find him guilty of something worthy of death. And they were working hard to that end. Of course, as they were doing this, they were also abusing him. Mark 14, verse 65, some began to spit on him, to cover his face, to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. I don't know, that just really tugs at my heartstrings. I don't know if it does yours. But to think about our Savior being spit and smote with the hand. You know, they were actually taunting him when they said, "Prophesy to us." What they were, in another gospel text says, they were saying, "Tell us who we are." So they would spit on him and slap him and said, "Tell me who did that." And you know, Jesus could have done that. He could have answered. He could have told them who they were. He could have told them their whole life story. But Peter says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did. Jesus endured all of that. Now, we're not even at the cross yet. And the fact of the matter, although he has been humiliated and buffeted, he really hasn't been tortured yet, but that begins with the scourging. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, it simply says, "When he, Pilate, had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." I think most of us have studied this before and know that the Roman scourge looked something like that. It wasn't a whip like, when we envision a whip, we envision something like a bull whip. This was not that. This was a short-handled thing with multiple strands of leather. And into the ends of those leather strands would be woven bits of metal or glass or bone, something sharp, and then heavy metal balls also, so that it would inflict as much injury as possible. There are historical accounts of men who proceeded to die as a result of a Roman scourging. You remember the Jews had a rule. When you beat a man, you could only put 40 stripes on him. And so they would stop one short, 40 stripes save one, in case they counted wrong. This beating was not administered by Jews. This beating was administered by Romans. They didn't have a rule like that. And so they would literally beat a man until the centurion in charge says, better stop. Afraid if we hit him again, he might die. He was literally beaten to the point of death. There's a distinct possibility, we would never know, but there's a distinct possibility that Jesus might have proceeded to die just after receiving a beating of this nature. That's how badly he was beaten. You know, there's some question about why was he beaten, scourged, and then subsequently crucified. And there's some difference of opinion about that. I want to offer a line of thought here to you just for your consideration. I think in the case of Jesus, he endured an unusual double punishment, scourging and crucifixion. I don't think they necessarily went together. Some people think they did. I'm of the opinion probably not. And I would take you here to John 19. In John 19, verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. I'm submitting for your consideration, and it's just an idea that I have that I think probably works here. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, and he really wanted to let Jesus go free. Remember, he offered them, would you have me released? He always released a prisoner at this time of year. Should I release Jesus or this notorious criminal Barabbas? They said, give us Barabbas. Pilate was going to some ends to try and free Jesus. And I think that potentially here he had Jesus beaten to the point of death with the potential hope that these Jews would see him beaten and bloodied near death and their bloodlust would be satisfied. It was not satisfied. And they cried out for him to be crucified. In the text that we just read, it mentions the purple robe and the crown of thorns, Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Notice that crown of thorns there. You know, this is how badly Jesus has been treated already. How horribly he's been tortured at this point already. You know, after you think about that scourging, and I'm not going to go into gory details here, but there are some gory details associated with that scourging business and how it would afflict a human body who had thus been scourged. But after you think about the scourging, you think about that crown of thorns on the, and that almost seems anticlimactic. You know, that doesn't seem that bad. But take everything else away. Just concentrate on the crown of thorns. What a horrendous torture. And then to have it beaten down into your scalp. You just can't imagine the agony that Jesus had suffered. Just as a little side note, I got to tell you, I want to be a little bit careful about being too horribly graphic when we talk about this torture that Jesus endured. Back last year, I was teaching the high school class at home, and my 16-year-old granddaughter was in the class, and we were going through this. And I wasn't thoughtful, and I wasn't being very careful. All of a sudden, Chloe said, may I go out? And I said, sure. Well, this was getting to her. She was getting sick. She was pale. She was pale as a ghost. And by the time she got to the hallway, she actually passed out. Oh, man, you talk about feeling terrible. I felt terrible that I had affected her that way by talking about these details. But I want to tell you something. That's what these details are like. That's the kind of thing that Jesus suffered. That's how horrendous it was. But notice that all of these things happened before Jesus was even put on the cross. We know he was forced to carry his own cross. John 19, verse 17, he bearing his cross went forth to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. But notice Matthew 27 tells us that as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So Jesus was expected to bear his cross to Calvary. And my thinking is that under normal circumstances, Jesus would have had no trouble at all bearing his cross. But now he is in such a weakened condition, they have to enlist this man, Simon, to help carry his cross. Because he's already in a badly harmed, maybe even mortally wounded, his body has already been tortured to that extent. And he has to have help carrying his cross to Calvary. All right. Now, those are all things that happened before Jesus even was crucified. Everything we've talked about so far happened to Jesus before the crucifixion. But let's talk about the crucifixion itself. Let me offer a graphic to you. This graphic is not intended to picture Jesus. I don't favor pictures of Jesus being drawn. This picture is just intended to show how the Romans would crucify a man. Notice that in that graphic, the arms are outstretched and the knees are bent. That was very intentional on the part of the Romans. The Romans were experts at inflicting torture, and they were experts at prolonging the agony. And that's why they would attach a man to a cross like this. Man would hang with his weight by his arms until the muscles of the chest became so tense, paralyzed. And a man could breathe in, but he couldn't exhale because the muscles of his chest were paralyzed by his weight of his whole body hanging by his arms. And so what the man would do then, in order to get a breath of air, he would straighten his legs up, try to straighten his leg, get the weight off of his arms. He could breathe for just a little bit, but pretty soon the pain, the torture, the agony of his feet and legs, he'd sink down again. And so this was just a constant cycle. Hang by your arms as long as you could stand it, then straighten your knees and try to stand, put the weight on your feet as long as you could stand that, back and forth. This is what Jesus would have endured. There's always been some question as to whether Jesus was nailed to the cross. Some skeptics say, no, the Romans didn't do that. Romans tied their victims to cross with ropes. And then we know they did do that some. But the Bible is very clear that they nailed Jesus. Remember when doubting Thomas after the resurrection said, I'm not going to believe it until I see the nail prints in his hand. And in John 20, verse 27, Jesus said, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. They nailed Jesus. There's been some interesting recent archaeological discoveries in that area. And they've unearthed human remains in tombs near Jerusalem in which it's clear that the skeletal remains of the people they found were crucified, and they've actually found more than one instance where nails were still found embedded in the skeletons of the people who were crucified. The Romans were crucifying thousands of people in that time period. And it's been confirmed that the Romans did nail victims to the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. Well, we talk about what happened before the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. There were some important events that happened after the crucifixion. In John 19, beginning verse 32, it says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. Now, stop there for just a minute. Why would they break their legs? What's that about anyway? Well, remember the picture that we just had on the screen, the graphic? If you broke a man's legs, then he couldn't push up anymore. He couldn't get the weight off of his arms. And that would lead to a pretty rapid death because he couldn't breathe. He'd suffocate. Death on the cross was typically by suffocation. And that's why they broke the legs, because the next day was a high holy day for the Jews. They didn't want these men left on the cross. And so they broke the legs of the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. But notice that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Stop again for a minute. Why did Jesus die before those two guys died? Could it be, I'm just offering this for your consideration, could it be because of that scourging? Could it be because he'd already been beaten nearly to death and maybe they hadn't been? just a thought. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. When the Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus, there was a visible flow of blood and body fluids or water. Medical experts who considered this say that at this point, and Jesus at this point had suffered massive blood loss. And likely the only place in the body of Jesus where there would have been a significant source that would have shown a visible flow of blood and body fluids was the heart and the pericardium, the sac of fluids around the heart. Most medical experts say that that Roman soldier's spear thrust through likely pierced Jesus' heart. A Roman soldier would have been trained to use his spear in that fashion anyway. And it's very likely that that, in fact, is what happened. Okay. All right. So let me ask you a question. You got any doubts that Jesus was dead on the cross when they took him down? Can you imagine? Is there any way, any possibility that a human being could have survived what Jesus has just been through? Hang on to that thought. We'll talk about it more in just a minute. Jesus is dead when they took him off the cross of Calvary. I want you to think about how they buried him. First of all, we talk about the tomb where Jesus was buried. John 19, verse 41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man laid. Notice that this was right nearby the place where Jesus was crucified. In that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in a garden, a sepulcher. That's important to us. The disciples of Jesus didn't gather up his body and then haul him way off in the country, some remote place. Days later, they come back to Jerusalem and say, you won't believe what happened. We put Jesus in the tomb way out yonder. And, you know, we went and checked later and the tomb is empty. That's not what happened. He was buried in a tomb right there, just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, right in the very place where the crucifixion had occurred. Anybody who wanted to could take a short walk outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem and investigate that empty tomb for themselves. The location is critical to us. Now, it also says that this was a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. That's kind of interesting, right? So when the tomb was empty, no doubt about who's missing. Jesus' body was the only body that's ever been in that tomb. That's interesting. And then notice in Luke 23, verse 53, that it was a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. This is important to us too. We're trying to accumulate all the details that will help us be able to confirm that Jesus was truly resurrected. We know that the Jews sometimes used caves as their burying place, right? Can you think of one instance, at least in the Bible, where someone was buried in a cave? Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah to bury Sarah in. Sometimes they buried their dead in caves. But here's what's the problem with a cave is oftentimes caves have multiple openings. And so if this was a cave, someone could say, well, yeah, they sealed the front of the cave. The disciples knew a back entrance. They came in from the back and stole his body away. No. This was a sepulcher that had been hewn out of a solid rock wall. Only one way in and one way out. And so we know something about the tomb. We could talk a little bit about the burial methods. In John 19, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, also Nicodemus, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. They took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes and spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Notice that Nicodemus brought myrrh and aloes, and a lot of it. It says 100-pound weight. There's some question if that's equivalent to our 100-pound English measure, but everything I've ever been able to read about that says it was a lot. It was 75 or 80 pounds worth of these spices, myrrh and aloes. Some of that was for fragrance or smell. Some of it was like an adhesive or glue. Have you ever made the mistake, any of you guys ever make the mistake as a kid climbing a pine tree? You know, we used to like to climb trees. Sometimes I made the mistake of climbing a pine tree, and you get that pine sap on your hands and you cannot get it off. And that's sort of what myrrh is like. And they actually used it to bind together the grave clothes of those who were buried. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And so my understanding is they would take linen strips and they begin at the feet and they would begin winding up on the body. And in the layers of the linen strips, they would put these sticky spices. They would wind up to under the armpits, lower the arms, start below the fingertips, wind again all the way up to the neck. In the case of Jesus, the biblical accounts tell us they wrapped his head in a separate cloth or napkin. Jesus was not mummified like the Egyptians mummify a body. We know the Egyptians would actually embalm the bodies before they wrapped them up. Jesus was not embalmed, but he would look like a mummy. When they got done with this wrapping process, it would look like that. And they placed Jesus in the tomb. Now, once they put him in the tomb, it says that they sealed the front of the tomb with a huge stone. In Mark 15, verse 46, he brought fine linen, took him down, talking about Joseph of Arimathea, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulcher. Now, here's another little graphic for you, trying to suggest what that might have looked like. And there's actually evidence of these kinds of tombs in the Jerusalem area. Those who travel there are often shown such rolling stone kinds of tombs. And so there would be this sepulcher or tomb hewn out of the rock. Then there would be this large rock that would be in a trough, and it would be wedged in place, ready for use. When a body was placed inside for the first time, then this stone would be released and it would roll by gravity to rest right at the opening of the tomb. Engineers from Georgia Tech went there and they estimated what size that rock probably had to be big enough to seal the tomb. And they studied the kind of rock that's native to that area. And they said there's no way that that rock could not have weighed less than, it couldn't have weighed less than 1.5 to 2 tons, a huge rock placed in front of the tomb. Then we know that after they had buried him, some security precautions were put into place. In Matthew 27, beginning verse 62, the chief priest and Pharisees came together unto Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said," of course, that's how they would refer to Jesus. "We remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and, or setting, let me get that right. They went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And so, a couple of things there that are actually valuable bits of information for us. They had the tomb of Jesus guarded. Now, that's important because, you know, the argument will be made not long after that his disciples came and stole him away. No, they didn't. The tomb was being guarded. I think there's some question, but I think these were Roman guards that Pilate dispatched to the tomb to guard that place. Roman soldiers did not fail in keeping their assigned post. If they did, they paid with their own lives. And so Roman guards are guarding the tomb, and they put some kind of a seal on this. And we don't know exactly what that is, but somehow or another, they marked that stone so that if it was tampered with, the seal would be broken, and they'd be able to know for sure that someone had tampered with it. And so those kind of security precautions are in place. Just to summarize, the Roman guards and the Roman seal were placed at the tomb. Okay, so We've got the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the security precautions at the tomb. Let's finally talk about the resurrection. Let's talk about the proof that the resurrection took place. But I hope you understand that all of the details that we've mentioned, and there's a ton of them, and we could have gone even more detail, but all of those details are critical to us to be able to know for sure that Jesus really was resurrected from the dead. What's the evidence of the resurrection? Well, first of all, the empty tomb. The tomb was empty on the first day of the week. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 28. And read with me just a few verses there about what happened at the tomb site on that first day of the week. In Matthew 28, verse 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." Okay, skip down. Notice the guards who were there were paralyzed with fear when they saw what happened. When they finally came to themselves, skip down to verse 11. "Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things which were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Okay. I'm going to think about this for a minute. I'm going to ask you a simple question. Who says the tomb was empty on the first day of the week? Who said that? Who made that claim? Well, the disciples of Jesus claimed that the tomb was empty. You know, the women had gone out there early and found it empty. Peter and John rushed out there after they heard what the women were saying. They rushed out there and found the tomb empty. And so we would say the disciples of Jesus said the tomb was empty. Yeah, but the disciples of Jesus are biased, right? They have an agenda. Can we really trust what they said? You know what? They weren't the only ones who said the tomb was empty. In the verses that we just read, who else said the tomb was empty? The Roman soldiers said the tomb was empty. And who else? The Jewish leaders said the tomb was empty. And they bribed the soldiers to tell a tale about how it got that way. The tomb was empty. In legal terms, this is called positive evidence from a hostile source. And basically what that means is when you get a person to admit something that they don't want to admit, then that has to be true. The Jews and the Romans did not want to admit that the tomb of Jesus was empty, but they did. And so you can just take that off the table. There's no question about that. The tomb of Jesus was truly empty on that first day of the week. We could also talk about the eyewitnesses. Eyewitness testimony is important in any sort of trial proceeding. Eyewitness testimony is important, and the more the better. The more eyewitnesses you have, the better. How many people witnessed Jesus raised from the dead? How many would you say? 2, 10, 12. There were 12 apostles, maybe all the apostles. Well, Judas was dead, maybe 11. A few women. 20. No, you know better, don't you? From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read with me beginning at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3, Paul gives a listing of those who saw Jesus. He says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Paul says there were more than 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection. I got to tell you, eyewitness testimony is powerful proof. I mean, in a trial proceeding, there's not anything better than to have eyewitnesses. One eyewitness is good. Two is better. Three is better than that. Try to imagine this. There's a trial taking place at the courthouse, and the prosecuting attorney calls in a witness, gives his story, calls in a second witness, eyewitness, gives his story, calls in a third, a fourth, a fifth. He has called in 10 eyewitnesses, and they are all saying exactly the same thing, and he's getting ready to call in the 11th eyewitness. You know what's going to happen there? The judge is going to say finally, "Mr. Prosecuting Attorney, how many such witnesses do you intend to call anyway?" And the prosecuting attorney said, "I got 500 people lined up out there in the hallway." You know what the judge is going to say? The judge is going to say, "No, we understand. You've got eyewitnesses. We don't need to hear them all." That is just overwhelming proof. And Paul said that the reports of the resurrection were circulating within the lifetimes of most of those eyewitnesses. And there in 1 Corinthians 15, he basically says, if you'd like to go interview them or cross-examine them, go do it. Most of them are still alive and you can talk to them in person. Overwhelming eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. I want to tell you though, in my opinion, the most impressive thing of all is the changed lives of men who witnessed the resurrection. Do you remember we said in Matthew 26, verse 56, that all the disciples forsook him and fled? I don't want to be too hard on those guys because I'm sure I wouldn't have been as brave as they were. But I think it's fair to categorize those men as cowardly deserters. At the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came out to arrest Jesus, I don't think it's inaccurate to say they were cowardly deserters. They ran away. I would have been running too. I'm not saying that. They were cowardly deserters. But afterwards, you couldn't stop them from talking about Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. "And they," that is the Jewish council, "called the apostles and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" This council were the very same men who had demanded Pilate crucify Jesus. These are mean, nasty, powerful men. Peter and John, you can't back them off. They will not stop talking about Jesus, the resurrected Savior. What changed those men from being cowardly deserters to being bold proclaimers? They spent the rest of their lives testifying to what they had seen. What else could explain that? The only thing that explains it is they knew what they had seen and it changed their lives. You don't fake something like that. That's legitimate proof that the resurrection really did happen. Let me paint a scenario for you. See if this makes any sense. A couple days after Jesus was crucified on the cross, Peter calls the other apostles together and said, "Men, it's over. It's just over. Jesus is dead. He's staying dead. We know that's true. But, guys, I got an idea. Let's go around and start telling people that we saw him resurrected. I think," Peter says, "that we could get rich and famous. We could get on the speaker's tour, if you will. People will pay us money to have us come and tell this story. We know it's a lie. We all know it's a lie. But I think people would, if we told this lie effectively, people would maybe pay us." The other apostles said, "Okay, let's give it a shot, Peter. We'll try it." So they go out and they know they're telling a lie, but they go out and start telling people they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. But instead of getting rich and famous, they start getting thrown in jail, beaten and killed. How long you think they're going to keep telling that lie? It wouldn't take long for them to come back and say, "Hey, Peter, bad idea, buddy. We're out of here. Forget that. That's not working." They wouldn't do that, right? They knew whether it was true or not. They knew it was true. They witnessed it themselves, and you could not stop them from proclaiming that message under any kind of threat or persecution whatsoever. The only thing that explains the changed lives of those men is that the resurrection really happened. So I would argue we've got some really powerful positive proof. We could say a lot more, but time won't allow. We could say a lot more about the various evidences for the resurrection, but they're there. They are there. Now, real quickly, what I'd like to do is answer a couple of skeptical arguments that are offered, trying to explain away. You know, the skeptics, the doubters, the critics have tried for centuries, really ever since that first day of the week, they've tried to explain away the resurrection. The first argument offered is that argument that the Jewish leaders bribed the Roman guards to tell, say, we fell asleep and the disciples came and stole him away while we are sleeping. I got a couple of questions about that. How would they do that? So think about this, man. Here's the imagine the tomb scene. Roman soldiers around that tomb, they fell asleep. What's the likelihood that Roman soldiers would fall asleep on the job? Not likely. They knew that they would pay with their own lives. And in fact, the Jewish authorities had to say, we'll take care of you. Tell this lie and we'll take care of you if it comes to your superior's ears. So let's just say they did. Roman soldiers don't fall asleep on the job. Let's say they did. And so the disciples come out there, and they've got to tippy-toe past those sleeping Roman guards. Not likely, but let's say they did. And they get to this huge 1.5 or 2-ton stone. They've got to roll that thing out of the way without making any noise to wake up the soldiers. But let's say they did. All right, so they go in the tomb and they snatch up the body of Jesus and they start, no, wait a minute. Before we take him out, let's unwind all these grave clothes. Why would they do that? But no, let's take the time now. We'll unwrap him. And then we'll pick up this dead weight and we'll go back tippy-toeing past the Roman soldiers without waking them up. What's the likelihood that any of that could happen? That's just ridiculous, isn't it? To imagine that that could be done. So my first question would be, how would they do it? And then my second question would be, why would they do that? What did they have to gain from that? They had nothing at all to gain from stealing his body and telling a lie about what had happened. They had, all they got from it was to be tortured and persecuted themselves. Many of them put to death for the story they were telling. Why would they steal the body and then tell a lie and die for it? It doesn't make any sense. That whole business about them, that the disciples stole his body, it just doesn't work. Then, real quickly, one other argument that has been posed is what's called the swooned theory. And the idea of it is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but he looked dead. His breathing was very faint. His heart rate was undetectable. He looked dead, but he wasn't quite dead. And so they took him and they put him into that tomb and closed it up. And the cool, moist air of that tomb revived him. And he came out of the tomb and then began. He formulated the lie that he had died on the cross and was now resurrected. He wasn't really dead. He just swooned. That's what they say. He just swooned on the cross. He appeared to be dead, but he revived when they put him in the tomb. Now, this goes back to all that we were talking about. What happened to the body of Jesus? There's no way that anybody could possibly have survived all that torture that Jesus was subjected to. The scourging, horrible scourging. And that, by the way, that Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear. We were supposed to believe that Jesus survived that? That he wasn't really dead when they took him off the cross? Oh, just for sake of argument, let's say that's true. Just for sake of argument, let's say Jesus did survive. And he was still just barely alive when they put him in the tomb. So he does come to. He sort of revives, you know. But what's he got to do now? He's got to fight his own way out of those grave clothes. Remember, they've got him all wrapped up and glued together. He's got to fight his way out of those grave clothes. Let's say that he did. Now, in the total darkness, he's got to find the entrance to that tomb. And in his weakened condition, he's got to roll that stone away from the inside. He's got to roll that stone out of the way. And then he has got to tippy-toe out past those Roman guards without waking them up. I'm going to tell you, it's harder. It would be way harder to believe that than to believe the resurrection. That's just a crazy tale, isn't it? But people have actually offered that as an explanation, some way to explain away the resurrection. The critics, the skeptics, the doubters, they understand how important the resurrection is. And so they have done their best. Through the centuries, they've worked hard to find a way that they could explain away the resurrection. It simply cannot be explained away. So, Jesus rose from the grave. And let's just conclude with the same questions we've been asking every night. If this is true, if Jesus really is the resurrected Savior, and He is, then what should I do? And the answer is learn and obey. Learn the truth of God and do what He asks you to do. That's what makes sense. That's what common sense, logic, and reason dictate. This is true, and therefore you should learn God's truth and obey it. The simple truth of God says, believe these things, and upon believing, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Have you done that? If you have not done that, we hope that you'll make that decision. All the evidence dictates that you should make this positive decision to obey the will of God. If you've not done so, we hope you will. If you have questions, just ask them. We'd be glad to study with you in more detail. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen away from faithful service, come back to Him in repentance and confession and prayer. If we can help, let us know while we stand and sing this song.